worked out in his ministry to his people and to a pagan nation after they'd been deported, after his people had been deported to and exiled to Babylon. So reading this morning from Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 31. You saw, O king, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, Daniel says to the king. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation true. Then... Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Please pray with me just for a moment. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the certainty of the triumph of your kingdom. Even in our day, It is sometimes hard to see that that is the case, although the gospel has spread around the world. But I pray, Father, now that you would help me to make clear some things that may seem obscure or uncertain, but most of all, that you would make yourself great in our eyes through your word, as you truly are. We thank you for the gift of your Son, for his reign, and pray that we might know him better as a result of considering your word today. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, every once in a while, the subject of kings comes up in the news. But today we want to look at what the King of Kings has to say. We continue in Daniel 2. If you weren't here last week, I think the sermon's available, but that's okay. I didn't listen to it, so maybe you won't want to either. Continuing in Daniel 2, we can't help but notice that there are earthly empires and kingdoms and their leaders in view. But there is also a kingdom and a king not of this world order. I invite you to examine what Daniel wrote about kingdoms and the kingdom in the rest of this chapter 2, as I try to answer 5 questions for you. So this is going to be a different kind of sermon structure, folks. Many pastors preach 3 points. I used to, but I don't always. By the way, I've been retired for, what is it now? I think it'll be 15 years in January, this coming January. So if I seem a little rusty, that's why. 5 questions this morning, and here are how the questions begin, if you happen to be a note taker. What, when, where, why, and how? Okay. First, what did Daniel explain to Nebuchadnezzar about God's power? Well, the very clear thing from the text we just read is that Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that whatever power he had come from God. It was, in fact, given to him by the King of the universe. And if that didn't help put Nebuchadnezzar in place, well, there will be more later that will put him in his place. God had given the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar, and he also made known to him that other kingdoms would follow. God's plan, secondly, to establish a worldwide kingdom would come to pass by the action of a stone. The stone would be cut out, but not by human hand. What's that tell us? That the coming of the kingdom would not be by a coup or by succession, but by supernatural means. This kingdom that God declares would be established with the cutting out of a stone is a supernatural kingdom. The filling of the whole earth by that kingdom would happen in spite of its seemingly insignificant and small beginning. Just a stone cut out. And all of a sudden, what dramatic changes come. That kingdom would, in spite of its insignificant beginning, would, by the power concerning which Daniel had already rejoiced, do those incredible great things. The kingdom established by the stone, verse 44, we need to note 4 different points from this one verse. The kingdom established by the stone would be indestructible, continuous, triumphant over all kingdoms, and eternal. And the last thing that God made known through the dream to Nebuchadnezzar about his power is that it was God himself who made all of this known to Nebuchadnezzar. The revealer of mysteries, the revealer of dreams. I don't know if any of us has dreams like Nebuchadnezzar had. Honestly, I hope not. We have a grandchild who has dreams from time to time that he tries to figure out, but I'm not sure he's going to be any more successful than Nebuchadnezzar was in figuring his out. What an incredible thing God did in revealing essentially 700 years of history to come through Daniel, through the dream, and through Daniel's interpretation. Okay, that's the first question. What did Daniel explain to Nebuchadnezzar about God's power? Secondly, when would this kingdom, the stone, appear according to Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? I need to give you just a little bit of background here. Maybe many of you are familiar with this, but a little bit of background on the interpretation of this chapter and, in fact, the whole book of Daniel. There are, this won't be dull and academic, I promise you, but you need to hear it. There are some brilliant scholars out there who are convinced when it comes to interpreting this book that Daniel could not write about the future. Chapter 8 of Daniel, for those of you really interested in history, could compare some of chapter 8, we won't do the details today, but could compare part of chapter 8, especially verses 20 to 21, to identify the second and third kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Not just to identify them in figurative language, but to identify them precisely with the name of the kingdom. Okay, now, what do certain scholars do with that fact that the kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Greece are announced by name in chapter 8 of Daniel? This is what they do. They conclude Daniel could not possibly be prophesying the future, and therefore the writing of Daniel took place sometime after that third kingdom was well underway in the 100s BC. Okay? So, we have good evidence that Daniel wrote somewhere around 600 BC. There are scholars that are convinced he couldn't have been telling the future, and so he must have been writing after the fact, somewhere in the 100s BC. Okay? You follow that far? In contrast to the views of these scholars, we understand that God actually can and did prophesy the future. Amen. Yeah. I want to take a moment here to explain something to you about the basic convictions with which people start their thinking. Okay? The progression I just tried to describe to you, identity of the kingdoms, we know roughly when they were, we know the years, and it seems so logical to say that Daniel, writing about the kingdoms of Greece and Medo-Persia, had seen it. And therefore, this person that wrote this book only uses the name Daniel, but wasn't actually Daniel. And in fact, he wrote the book sometime in the 100s BC, the second century BC, not in the 500s BC. And I'm sure that that sounds very logical and reasonable to people who share the same basic conviction. That there couldn't possibly be foretelling of the future. Okay? Now, why am I talking about this? Because it applies to everything, every conversation you have with someone who's not a follower of Christ, if in fact you are a follower of Christ. Every conversation you have, the person that you speak with will have certain basic assumptions, presuppositions about life. And what you really need to talk about is those presuppositions. Because if you simply try to argue their logic may be impeccable based on those presuppositions which they hold. But if you can get them to step back and say, wait a second, you actually don't believe that there's a God in heaven who could predict the future. Am I correct? And they may hesitate to admit that, but hopefully they will come to the place, as you pray and patiently bear with them, they will come to the place where they admit such a thing. And then they may come to the place where they understand that their reasoning, though solidly logical, quite possibly, is false. Because it's based on a presupposition that's false. Okay? So we're not actually looking at Daniel at this point. I just needed to include those thoughts because I think they may help you in talking to people about what you believe and maybe what they don't believe. If you can identify presuppositions and begin to discuss those instead of some 12 steps down the line, issue, I think you may have better success in talking about Christ. In contrast to the views of those scholars, we understand that God can and did predict the future. With the help of chapter 8 that I mentioned a few moments ago, we can identify the four kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. They are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great then broke up into four parts. His heirs were four different kingdoms, really. And then finally, Rome. Okay, four kingdoms that are all about, mostly about, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. The head of gold, Babylon. The arms and chest of silver, Medo-Persia. The thighs of bronze, it was, yes. Bronze, Greece, and finally, legs and feet of iron and then iron mixed with clay. Rome. You'll have to spend a little time in chapter 8, maybe, to confirm those identifications, but I think it's pretty clear if you look at Daniel chapter 8, verses 20 and following. Okay. So the kingdom that starts as a stone, but grows and ultimately brings down the other four, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared supernaturally less than 100 years after the founding of the Roman Empire. You history teachers, I think, could confirm that. Roman Empire was founded in 63 BC. Okay. Jesus' public ministry begins when he's around 30 years old. Between 90 and 100 years, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is being established. And it has continued to grow ever since. Thanks be to God. We will come back to that thought in a little bit. So that's the second question. When would this kingdom appear, according to Daniel's interpretation? About 100 years after the fourth kingdom had come into being. Okay? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. If you didn't get that in your world history class, you should have. I'm sure you got it. You may not remember it. I wouldn't have remembered it either. The only thing I remember from world history was that the teacher kept messing with his pen. And one day he's leaning over the lectern and the pen came apart and a piece shot across the room. That may have been the highlight of world history. With all due respect to you history teachers out there. But since I've had to learn a little bit of world history so that I can understand the Bible. Okay? Four kingdoms. The stone appears partway through the fourth kingdom. Okay, thirdly, where else does God speak of a stone? I tried to use five different beginnings of questions, but what I'm really asking is, what does the stone have to do with the kingdom? Or what stone is this? Gentlemen, we're about to look at the first verses. It is, I believe, the stone of Isaiah 28, also Psalm 118. I will read those verses for us. You'll have them on the overhead. Isaiah 28, 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, that last line is translated a little differently from the way some of you may have learned it. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I think in haste is the better translation. And just to make sense of it very quickly, Isaiah 28 talks about how the leaders of Judah were running around trying to make a deal. Shall we go to Assyria? Shall we go to Egypt? Where do we go to make a deal to protect us from the Babylonians? And what Isaiah is saying is, whoever believes in this promised stone will not need to be in haste searching for an alternative to protect them, because the stone and his kingdom is what will endure. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You might recognize these passages because especially Psalm 118 is quoted in three of the four Gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20. You'd find those references. There's also an allusion to it in Ephesians chapter 2, the stone, the foundation, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Okay. But the New Testament references I'd like to read to you now are from Acts 4 and 1 Peter 2. Acts 4 takes up the language of Psalm 118. 1 Peter 2 incorporates both passages that we read from Isaiah and the Psalm. Acts 4, this Jesus, Peter preached, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And then Peter says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, that's a warning to unbelief. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And to you who do not believe, you need to take notice of what's happened to that stone. He's the chief cornerstone. Everything's built around him. You see that this stone is the one the builders rejected. And the point is that God the Father established his eternal kingdom under the lordship of his Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He did this in order to redeem his chosen people. He did it using the language of the stone, not simply because there are a couple of Old Testament references to a stone, though that's partly true. But the Father did it that way because the fulfillment of those prophecies would lead to the rejection of that chosen stone by the leaders of Israel. I know many of you are familiar with this, but boy, it's worth going over. The rejection of the stone mentioned in Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118, repeated in multiple New Testament references, the rejection of that stone led directly to the crucifixion of the Lamb of God. So why these references to a stone? Because he's the one the builders rejected and therefore crucified. And it's because of that rejection and the death of the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world that you, if you have trusted in him, in the chosen stone, are saved. So what Daniel's actually writing about in the final analysis is a stone that would be rejected by the Jewish rulers, who would in turn persuade the Roman rulers to put that man to death by crucifixion. And therefore, he would be hung on a tree, marking him as the one under the curse of God. Deuteronomy. And being under the curse of God, he would thereby bear the curse against sinners in their place. Wow. Talk about a plan that took hundreds of years to put into full effect. The Lamb of God is the stone the builders rejected, and he has become the chief cornerstone of this building, the people of God. And you are incorporated into that building today if by repentance and faith you've turned from your own efforts and trusted the Son. There is no other way to come near to God except by the sacrifice of the Lamb in the place of sinners. What a marvelous thing God orchestrated through human history. And all the rulers who thought that they were so powerful and spectacular, all the power they exercised in pushing people around and doing whatever they pleased with other nations, comes to nothing. Because the stone that the builders rejected has become a mountain and it's filling the earth. And those four kingdoms that existed when that stone came into being in succession are gone. The writer uses the language of Psalm 2. They're like chaff blown away. Finished. Nebuchadnezzar's power is no longer celebrated. Darius and Cyrus and Alexander, they're gone. All the Roman emperors are gone. Because the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ holds victory over all of them.
Hallelujah.
And there is nothing left of them except what's written in the history books about what they did ages ago. But no succession from them. The references to the stone then are because he is the chosen stone whose kingdom fills the whole earth. Whew, time's moving on here. I got two more questions to do. What did Daniel explain to Nebuchadnezzar? When would this kingdom appear? Where else does God speak of the stone? Fourthly, why is there just one statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? That's a puzzler. Four empires are symbolized, but only one statue. Why didn't Nebuchadnezzar have a four-part dream? Why didn't the dream just go through the kingdom, boom, 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 boom? I think the reason is that there's a unity to the four. There is a similarity about them. We might think of that unity in terms of a common desire to dominate the known world. But there's another kind of unity among the four empires. I think this is really important, folks. I'm worked up about it. You may be getting sleepy, but hang in there. There's another kind of unity about the four. Each one attempted to live independent of God, pursuing their own goals in order to establish themselves. Where in the Bible do we first find that kind of community or community life? Genesis chapter 11, folks. It is the Tower of Babel. At that tower, there was a commitment to climbing up to heaven and making a name for themselves. That was the main point of the building of that tower. They thought they could be independent of God. And in the same way, the four kingdoms represented by Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream believed they could do as they pleased without any concern for God. Guess what? God made it clear to Nebuchadnezzar that they were wrong. Badly wrong. Now, when I thought about putting this sermon together, I wanted to jump to Revelation 11. But it's a different part of the story. So you'll have to jump there. The rest of this world's kingdoms, after the disappearance of the four, we leave that part of the history to the end of Revelation chapter 11. It was one of the verses the guys got, but I'm not putting it up. Oh, it's there anyway. Well, I'm not going to talk about the seventh angel or the symbolism of seven in Revelation or the completeness of the history that's symbolized there or the fact that the kingdoms are finally swept away by the kingdom of our Lord because there is one eternal kingdom and his will last forever.
Hallelujah.
But I'm not going to talk about those. Boy, but I do enjoy talking about. One last thought about earthly kingdoms. I don't think I gave you guys this verse. John 18, 36. Jesus made it clear that his kingdom is not of this world. And that does not change until his return. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11:15. Well, you're just going to have to think on the subject of the implications of Jesus' statement in John 18:36 when it comes to the governments and world orders around us today. But his kingdom is not of this world. He does not command us to use the power of the state to establish his kingdom. His Holy Spirit will take care of that, folks. Okay. Last question. How should we and all Daniel's readers be encouraged by his words in verses 31 to 49? Well, God revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar through this dream. And the dream and its interpretation began the process of humbling Nebuchadnezzar. It's a couple chapters later, after a series of really horrible experiences for Nebuchadnezzar, that he makes this confession. I will praise and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's great Nebuchadnezzar, humbled by the work of Almighty God, so that he cries out, I will praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, where he's come to know Daniel's God through the humbling work that God did in him. You know, there are people that seem like such hard nuts that it's hard for me to believe they could change. I get some help in believing that when I look at myself, because God's had mercy on a sinner like me. But here's the encouragement, folks. I'm answering the question, how should we be encouraged by his words here in the last part of Daniel 2? We should be encouraged because the confession that Nebuchadnezzar made shows that no one is beyond the transforming power of God.
Amen.
Amen. So you got a hard case you're dealing with in your family or your workplace? Well, I understand. We've got one or two here and there ourselves. But they're not beyond the transforming power of the grace of God, any more than you or I were. And because he can transform anyone, we should be encouraged. No one is beyond his power. And therefore we pray accordingly, you know. We don't despair. We don't give up hope. We don't toss away these people. Okay. Secondly, encouragement. All kingdoms are in God's hands. Regardless of how powerful they may be or seem, he will do as he pleases with them and use them to accomplish his purposes, even in spite of themselves. Thanks be to God. Stop your fretting about political issues, one side or the other. Doesn't matter which side you're fretting about. Stop fretting. The Lord is king. He will use governments and rulers to accomplish whatever he pleases.
Yes, amen.
He raises some up, he brings others low. Their time, their days are numbered. That's hard to remember when you watch the news. It's hard to remember when we live in a time of such controversy over everything. I don't think our nation is united on any subject. And that's distressing. But we need to pray with confidence in a God who does what he pleases with the rulers of humans and accomplishes his will. Thirdly, the stone became the mountain that is filling all the earth. The gospel of God's kingdom continues to advance. I want to challenge you to take advantage of opportunities to learn about the advancement of the gospel. You have a couple missionaries that this congregation supports. There are others that you could know about. You may run across them without a whole lot of trouble. You could go to mtw.org and find missionaries all over the world with the Presbyterian Church in America. And that's just a tiny fraction of those who are working to spread the gospel. Because that gospel is advancing throughout the earth. And that's an issue for which we should continually give thanks and be praising God. Amen. So you learn about the advancement of the gospel and, of course, pray for it. What encouragement there is, fourthly, in the certainty that an end will come to this world's strife and only one eternal king will reign. Here's what I find in my own life, and I suspect in at least some of yours. It is very easy to let the affairs of day-to-day life become overwhelming. We worry about them, we plan, we scheme, we try to figure out a way around difficulties. I understand that. I am a planner by nature. Boy, I like to have answers to what we're doing. And let's get the calendar straightened out here, folks. Some of you, I can see, are like that. And the problem is that the truth of an eternal kingdom begins to escape us when we get so wrapped up in the affairs of day-to-day life and whatever problems we're encountering that we begin to lose sight of the fact that there is an eternal kingdom and the delight that that should be to us. At one point in the outline for this sermon, when I was writing about the unbelieving scholars who deny the possibility that Daniel could predict the future, could speak of the future accurately, I put in my notes, here we usually have amens, but what we need is boos. We could have had a good round of boos at that point. But now when we think about the kingdom of God, when we think about the eternal kingdom that is sure through all, ever and ever, our hearts should have some delight in them in the midst of the difficulties, whatever we may be facing. Whatever it may be, folks. I know I'm not supposed to say this because then it becomes public, and I told my wife not even to tell our daughter. I cut their lawn last week, okay? They didn't want me to cut the lawn, but I cut the lawn. But in the process of doing that, I was standing on a culvert for a sewer main and my left foot got out onto the edge, and I must have had a whole load of grass on the bottom of my shoe. And my foot went out from under me, and I fell into the ditch. And I just lay there for a while because I wanted to be sure I was going to be able to move. And the shoulder hurt, and the arm hurt, and the chest hurt. And I just am lying there thinking. I understand that things hurt sometimes. I understand that life can be hard. At age 75, I've seen some hard in my life. And after pastoring for 35 years, I've seen a lot of sorrows in other people's lives as well. Okay? We know they're there. But we must not let those things so occupy, preoccupy, consume us that we lose sight of the fact that God is preparing an eternal kingdom and His reign will never end. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Praise you, Lord.
And so with the writer of Hebrews, we say, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That closing phrase, folks, if you think you can play fast and loose with the kingdom of God, please stand corrected. Our God is a consuming fire.
Yes.
He is not to be trifled with. Mm-hmm. He knows the heart through and through. He knows whether you care about His kingdom or not, whether you love His Son or not. And if you do not, you are in danger.
Yes.
You are in terrible danger because He is a consuming fire. So get right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus, mm-hmm. and then by His grace, grow in that knowledge of God. Stop worrying about what's going on around you so much. Don't worry about the future, because God's got that in hand.
Yes, He does.
Offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Yes.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together.
Father in heaven,
you know the weaknesses of my own heart. You know the weaknesses of this sermon today. Would you, as surely as the kingdom of your Son brushed aside as chaff those other kingdoms, would you brush aside anything I've said that might mislead or confuse, and instead use your word, Lord. Use your word to bring deep conviction and transformation of our lives, so that the fact that that stone has become a mountain that's filling the whole earth would be the consuming delight of our hearts. In Jesus' name.